Now, would you turn to the book of Obadiah this morning? Obadiah. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's actually the third shortest book in all of the Bible, but it's the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's only 21 verses long. Obadiah means worshiper of Yahweh or servant of Yahweh. What a great name for this man, Obadiah. Obadiah is largely ignored. In fact, if you haven't gone throughout your life to a church that preaches verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, you've probably never heard a sermon from the book of Obadiah. It's largely ignored because it's so short. And yet, what does the Bible teach us about the Word of God? It's God-breathed. All of it. Every bit of it. And so in my mind, if God breathes his word out, I should not look past any part of that. I should say, this is for me. And so this is for us this morning, even though it'll talk about things that we would think, well, maybe don't directly affect us. I think we'll find out that they do probably more than we think. But it is the word of God, and it is important. I told you last week that we know absolutely nothing about this prophet Obadiah, and that's true. Would you believe that there's 12 Obadiahs in the Word of God in the Old Testament? And not one of them can be linked to this Obadiah. So that means there's 13. And so I suppose someday when we get to heaven, Obadiah will be standing there with the shirt on that says, "Yes, I'm that Obadiah," the one that wrote the book. But we don't know anything about it. We know where he comes from. We don't know what happened to him. We don't know how long he served. We know absolutely nothing about him. We also can't be certain of the time frame when his book was written. Isn't that interesting? It's one of our minor prophets, but of course the books are not in order. And so we don't know where he would fit if it was in order. Now there's some smart people that do lots of research, and they try to make an educated guess. Most conservative scholars believe that he wrote the book around 840 BC. Most liberal scholars around 585, or maybe even a little bit later than that. In my mind, as I've gone through the book now this last couple of weeks preparing for today, to me the 840 date seems more reasonable to me than the 586 date or 585 date. For one thing, it would seem unusual for a prophet that comes on the scene 1 year after the nation of Judah completely is destroyed and the temple burned. He comes on the scene 1 year later and doesn't say a word about it. That would seem unusual to me. It's one of the reasons. There's several others, though, that make me assume that it's the 841 is probably the correct one. If 840 is correct, he was a contemporary of Elisha, a non-writing prophet to Israel up in the north. The book is written about the descendants of Esau, Jacob's twin brother. Now, during this time, they're called the Edomites. It's a book about coming judgment of this nation of Edom. The Edomites constantly fought against Israel. At every turn, they were against Israel. Often they'd wait until another country like the Philistines or the Arabians or Egypt or Syria or the Assyrians or, as in the cases that we've looked more recently, the Babylonians would attack Israel. And then as soon as they were under attack and their attention was placed upon that invading army, then the Edomites coming from the south would come up and invade the land, kill people, pillage the villages, take away their crops, and generally plunder, taking advantage of that situation. When the Babylonians crushed Judah and Jerusalem, the Edomites blocked all of those that tried to get away. And many of them, they turned back toward the Babylonians for destruction. Others, they killed themselves. They also rejoiced at Judah's downfall, so much so that in Psalm 137, verse 7, the psalmist writes this, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its foundation. And it's talking about when they were under siege by someone, I think probably Babylon at that time, but when they were under siege by someone, the Edomites cried out, get them, kill them, destroy them, burn the whole country to the ground. God had seen it all. Judgment was coming on Edom because of their constant hatred and contempt for God's chosen people. In fact, interestingly enough, in all of the prophecies of judgment in the Old Testament of foreign nations, Edom is mentioned the most. More than Assyria, more than Babylon, those names that we're familiar with, Edom is the one that God calls out most. That nation is called out by Isaiah and Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and Malachi. All of them contain messages of judgment against the Edomites. Though the prophecies of judgment against Edom are specific about them, God uses his dealings with Edom to show us how he will judge all the unbelieving nations, the Gentile nations who oppose Israel. You remember the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. God is keeping his promise. He said, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And that promise is still alive and active to this very day. And so as we look at God's dealing with the Edomites, we wonder, what will God do with those that oppose Israel today? And we're most concerned about our own nation. How will God deal with us if we lose track of our support for his people? Obadiah's prophecy is also an example of Proverbs 16:18, which talks about pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Edom was once a powerful nation, arrogant, and God is going to completely humble them. The bad blood between Edom and Israel began in the womb of Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, in Genesis chapter 25. Would you turn there, please, this morning? Keep your finger in Obadiah. You don't want to lose track of that because you likely won't find it again if you do. So keep your finger there and then go over to Genesis chapter 25. And we're going to start in verse 20 to remind ourselves where the Edomites come from. Genesis, first book in the Bible, 25. Beginning in verse 20. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, in other words, if this is the answer to your prayer for me, why am I like this? And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the other shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first one came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, and so they called his name Esau, which means hairy, and not H-A-R-R-Y, but H-A-I-R-Y, hairy. Afterwards, verse 26 says, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, or heel grabber, or deceiver. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents, and Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Well, we can see some problems right away there in a home and some of the difficulties that were in that home because of the preference that each of the parents had for their kids. Interesting, the Isaac loved Esau because he got the game. He went out and did hunting, and so he enjoyed that game, and so he loved him more. And Esau, or Harry, and Jacob, or deceiver, had an interesting childhood. God told Rebekah that these two boys would be the head of two nations, one nation stronger than the other. The older son, Esau, who came out of the womb first, will serve the younger, Jacob, who will grasp his way to prominence. Though by God's plan, because God clearly said this is what is going to happen, though certainly not by the means that were chosen to get him there. The struggle continued as Isaac, the boy's father, preferred Esau and Rebekah preferred Jacob. Again, God's plan was to bring a stronger nation through Jacob, which he would one day call Israel after he changed his name, Jacob's name, to Israel. And of course, he would be the head of the 12 tribes. But the struggle continued more. Esau, the older, didn't value his spiritual responsibility. There was a birthright that came with being the older, and part of that birthright, well, there was actually two parts of it, the birthright and the blessing. The birthright was the spiritual responsibility that was given to the older son. He would be responsible for the family spiritually. Well, he despised that, and he sold it to his brother for a bowl of stew and bread when he came home from hunting and said, "I'm starving." And he sold that birthright, that spiritual heritage, to his brother for bringing stew to him for him to eat. Jacob later on, encouraged by his mother, tricked blind old Isaac, his father, into giving the double portion of blessing. The blessing was a portion, if you had two kids, you'd divide the blessing in three. The older one would get two portions, the younger one would get one portion. And so, encouraged by his mother, who loved Jacob more, they tricked blind old Isaac, the father, into giving the double portion of blessing, or the inheritance, to Jacob, rather than to Esau, the older. When Esau came to receive the double portion from his father Isaac, both he and his father realized that they had been deceived. They'd been swindled, but the blessing couldn't be returned. It couldn't be undone. Esau then received the blessing of the younger son rather than that of the older, and so he got the blessing that was worth half the value. He determined to kill his brother, and Rebekah sent Jacob to her brother's family 600 miles away to Haran. His name was Laban. Eventually, the rift between these two brothers was resolved, and that's another story that we don't have time to get into this morning. But the descendants, now listen to this, the rift was resolved between the two brothers. They made up with each other. They were able to get along, raise their families, they loved each other, they got along. But the descendants of Esau took up this old offense throughout all the generations. Esau's descendants moved to the area called Seir, which is southeast of Judea, down beneath the Dead Sea, to the place of red sandstone, sheer cliffs, and narrow passageways. The land became known as Edom. Edom, the word meaning red. Isn't it interesting that Esau came out red, and Harry, and so they named him Harry, but now he dwells in a red land, and he becomes the land of Edom, is what that becomes. Esau's descendants became known as the Edomites. In fact, in Genesis 36, it tells us Esau is Edom, so we know that for certain. In this particular area, they grew agriculture, though it was a very desert area with high mountains and not a lot of water, but they were skilled at doing that, and so they were agricultural, and they also lived along the king's highway, the trade routes of that day, and so they made their living through tariffs and trade with all of the nations, and they became very, very prosperous. Eventually, a northern Arabian people called the Nabataeans, inhabited that same land, and they carved out fortresses and temples and palaces into that red sandstone. that was on all the cliffs there and made huge rooms inside of it for palaces. And also there were hundreds and hundreds of grave places where the bodies could be placed. In fact, it's interesting. I was watching a video yesterday, and I just happened to turn on with Netflix, and it was the history of Petra, which is the capital of this area here. And when you look at the way Petra was built, really by the Nabataeans, not by the Edomites, but they literally were a living people living among the dead. Their grave caves and markers were all throughout the city, up on walls here and there and in the middle of squares. And literally when people would die, they just shoved them into these different places. And it was a live community living among the dead bodies of their nation, south in the Jordan area. In fact, that area is the most prominent tourist attraction of the day. But that was after, really, the Edomites were there. Before the Nabataeans took over and carved the great structures into the sheer walls of Petra around 300 BC or so, the Edomites, Esau's descendants, fought against Israel at every opportunity. Even as Moses was leading the children of Israel out of bondage after spending 430 years in Egypt, 400 of them as slaves, they came to Kadesh, Barnea, and Moses sent word to the king of Edom, their brothers from Esau's line, and this is what he says. I'll read it to you this morning, but just listen. I think you can follow this along. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us up out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to your right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with a sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then we will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passageway through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. They did complain to God about it, but God said, they're your brother. You can't go after him and do anything to him. Well, Esau's descendants, the Edomites, always showed contempt for God's sovereign choice of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel by God. The Edomites had a great celebration when Israel was destroyed by the Babylonians. God saw all that they did, and he saw it ahead of time, and he determined that he would punish them forever. Proverbs 24, 17 and 18 says this, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displeases him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Interesting. They celebrated. The book of Obadiah prophesies what he was about to do about all of this. And so now we're going to listen in as God sends his messenger, Obadiah, whom we know nothing about, with a message about Edom. It appears when it begins, it's not even a message to Edom. It becomes that. But it begins as a message about Edom. So, Edom. Obadiah, verse 1, in the only chapter in Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Now, the vision that Obadiah gets here seems to be like a bulletin that would break in on your television set. You know, when you're watching that basketball game or that really great program and you're deeply involved with it, and all of a sudden something breaks in and says, we have a message of something has happened someplace around the world, or something maybe not even all that important, and they break in. And that's what it feels like, this, a news flash. And this news flash is we're hearing a report that a spirit being messenger, and that's what it's talking about here, has been sent to the nations of the world by God to stir up all nations to rise up and come against Edom for destruction. Stay tuned to this channel for further details. And now we return you to your regular scheduled program. And that's what that verse is really like doing, just breaking in and saying it that. Of course, the essence of the announcement is that there is no escape for Edom. Not in any quarter of the earth, God is stirring up all the nations against Edom. And then God addresses Edom personally. Look at verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you will be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. That is something that we don't want to hear from the Lord. I will bring you down, says the Lord. Their pride was so full, as are so many today. When you tell them anything about the possibility of judgment, they're so full of their pride that they think, well, no one can bring me down. I'm going to tell you, God can bring you down and will bring you down if you resist his offer of grace. There's no more powerful trap than the trap of pride. Satan was trapped by his own pride in the heavenly places, and he was cast out of heaven. Eventually, he'll reside in the lake that burns with fire. While still roaming the universe, he uses what brought him down to bring mankind down. Edom was filled with pride. They became prosperous because their land and kingdom was along the king's highway. They received great wealth through trade. Their kingdom was secure because it was nestled between high cliffs with access through narrow, passageways between those cliffs were wide enough for only one horse to go at a time. And so they felt like if anybody would come with an army to try to overtake them, all they had prepared to do was to be up on top of the cliffs, which were some 2,000 feet tall, high, and then kind of up and down from there, but they put boulders up there. So anybody's coming through, pew, squash, pew, squash. They felt secure in that. They were prideful. No one was going to be able to come and overwhelm them. Because they ruled the trade routes, they had many national alliances, and they were proud of those as well. They were prideful because they were seen as a nation of wise men, especially the city of Teman. If you remember in the story of Job, when we went through Job, 47 years ago now, I suppose, something like that. But one of the men was Eliphaz, the Temite. And he came from this place here, this place around what would become Petra, here by where the Edomites lived. Pride does terrible things to our thought processes. Often the first thing pride does is it keeps ourselves unaware of our pride problem. It fools us. Oh, I'm not prideful. I'm just better than everybody else. You know, that's just the truth of the matter. And we see ourselves above others. Strife will surely follow if others don't agree about how wonderful I am. James 4:1 says, wars and fights come from pride. And Proverbs 13:3 says, nothing but strife comes from pride. In Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, we read this. this portion of Scripture has always grabbed my attention. I think it's something we're supposed to pay attention to, because it begins like this, and it says, these six things the Lord hates. I think I want to know what those are. I don't want to be caught up in those six things. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look is number one. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among the brethren. It's important for us to realize that God hates all of those things. Pride excuses itself from the bindings of laws, etiquette, patience, listening to others' points of view. It speaks loud and long, overpowering all other voices. And it acts and thinks irrationally. No one can bring me down, as we saw in verse 3. I'm too smart to be deceived. The Lord told Edom, even if you lift yourself up to the stars, I will bring you down. Verse 5. The Lord here tells Edom how thoroughly they will be taken down. Verse 5 says, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? The point that he's trying to make there is, even thieves, if they break into your house, and they look, they go through the house and they upset things, they only choose certain things that they can carry out. The things that are the most expensive, I suppose, in most cases. But when they leave, there's still lots of stuff left. They just took the things, they took the VCRs they probably wouldn't bother with anymore. You know, a long time ago they probably would have. But they might take some of our technology stuff, our iPads and things like that. But there'd be a lot of stuff that they'd leave behind. And the grape gatherers, when they go through the vineyards and they gather grapes, they take the ones that are ready to be served and ready to be used, but they'd leave ones that are rotten and they'd leave ones that are not quite yet ripe. So they wouldn't take everything. God says, in those two cases, they'll leave stuff. And what God is saying is, not me. When I come to you, when I come to where you are, I'm not leaving anything. Everything will be gone. I will bring you down all the way, all the way, all the way down. You'll be left with nothing. That's my promise, Edomites. Verse 6. Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. Again, I was watching that documentary on the city of Petra this week. It was really interesting, and it dwelt with the city. Again, after the Edomites were gone, the Nabataeans really were the ones who built the carved worship centers and palaces and business districts and thousands of crypts into that red sandstone. It really became the Las Vegas of the ancient of those ancient times. And it was also the Swedish banking systems of the three centuries before Christ, meaning that all of the relationships that they made, because of that was the king's highway, went through there. They sold and they bought and they loaned and they paid back. And it became the place, because it was so secure, that the nations that they were had their alliances with would begin to take their possessions and put them in Petra, because only one horse could get in and out at a time anyway. And so it was a very secure place. Now, this, again, is after the Edomites were there, but many of the scholars that I looked at said that really began while the Edomites were there. They had alliances, and the city was great because people put their treasures there. In that particular thing that I was watching, after the Nabataeans were finally taken out of that area, grave robbers would come in. The graves were everywhere where the crypts were, again, all throughout the city. And they would come through and they would pull out the bodies and look for the possessions that they could get off of the bodies and do that. And then they had they would build these steps that they would cut right into the mountains, because some of these edifices and these palaces were 200, 300, 400, 500, 600, 700 feet tall. And so thinking that the treasures were hidden from all these nations that brought their secret possessions there, the robbers would come in and climb up all these things and break things down and to try to discover where all these things were. And so it made kind of a mess of that area, although they're still pretty interesting to look at. Verse 7, all the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. You think you're so smart, is what is being said here, but your friends are playing you for fools. When I read that this week, thinking through that, and I thought, how much of America's problem is foolish pride? Catering to enemies, believing that we're making friends. Perhaps we're also deluded to believe that we're too smart to be deceived. A trap was being laid by the friends of the Edomites, who were actually enemies. I fear a trap is being laid for our country. And not very many are aware of it, or at least they're too prideful to acknowledge it. Verse 8. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. What is it that Proverbs told us? Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty look before a fall. God is not overcome by the wisdom of men. When you fall, your men of wisdom will be absolutely dismayed. This couldn't happen. Impossible. I'm too smart to be duped like this. And truly, the men of the Edomites were considered to be the wisest in the world. And so they were questioned by other nations about things that they needed wisdom upon, and yet these were the ones themselves that would be fooled to the greatest degree. They will die in disbelief of their foolishness. Verse 10, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Of course, it was Israel and Judah that their offenses were against, but God here uses the name Jacob instead of Israel. I wonder, well, why, God, would you switch to the name Jacob when you've already changed his name to Israel? But clearly God chooses Jacob for a reason. The reason is that he's emphasizing the relationship between Jacob and Esau. These people weren't just another nation. This was a nation that was your kin, that all this has been done for. And shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. One commentator wrote this: some sins become worse depending on whom we sin against. It is sin to treat someone else badly. It is worse to treat a brother or a sister in Jesus badly. It is a sin to speak harshly to anyone. It's worse to speak harshly to your husband or wife. There are at least two reasons why it's difficult to nail down the precise date of the infractions that the next five verses will give us. First of all, one of the difficulties is that for 1,000 years, there were at least 7 separate conflicts that Edom treated the tribes of Jacob in similar ways, described. And those things happened under Moses and under Joshua, under the kings, under Saul and David, and then even during the divided kingdom. So that's the first thing. This was something that Edom always did. They always acted this way when they interacted with Jacob or Israel. The second thing is, prophets seeing visions often saw multiple events throughout the future and the past as one event. Sometimes all the way even till the end of time. Certainly these next five verses describe similar actions when Judah fell in 586 BC, as we've seen previously, but can also be describing other times of Israel and Judah's times of difficulties with Edom. Verse 11, in the day that you stood, and this is what God is bringing up these charges against the Edomites, in the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among whom you remained in the day of distress. Whichever event is being spoken of here, Edom's sin progression was this. First of all, when their brother was in trouble, they did nothing but watch. Then they celebrated their brother's defeat and his calamity. And then they took advantage, running into the city and looted the city along with the enemy. And then they blocked the way of those trying to escape, and turned some over to their captors and killed and abused others. Another thing pride does is it squashes any thought of mercy unless it has some advantage for itself. Let me read that once again. Another thing pride does, it squashes any thought of mercy unless it sees some advantage for itself. One of the commentaries I read said this, adding trouble to someone going through a hard time, especially when the hard time is brought on by Satan, like Job, and ripping someone off who is in desperate straits. He was in such a bad spot, I got his $600 guitar for $25. Are both pride and need not be part of the believer's life and should not be part of the believer's life. And God says, I'm going to deliver you up. Your traitors. Verse 15. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. Of course, Joel was the first one to write about the coming day of the Lord, when man will have nothing to say, when God will do on earth as it is in heaven, when justice rolls on like a river and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, as Amos 5:24 put it. In that day, God will judge the nations. They will pay for what they have done by reprisal. Yes, Edom came as other unbelieving nations have come and will come to steal a drink from God's holy mountain, even profaning his name in his own sanctuary with immoralities and abominations of desolation. Remember, even the abomination of desolation that the Antichrist will do in the end of time, he will do that in God's holy temple. And so this verse 15 and 16 talks about, yeah, you came up to my holy mountain, the place that I've designated for worship for me, where my people would yield to me and listen to my voice because I speak only truth. And you came into that place and you drank from the pure water, but you defiled it, my place. And everything in my place, you defiled it. The cup they drank at that time was just a taste. But one day God says they will drink continuously of God's cup of wrath. I have some good news for you. Jesus drank the cup of wrath for us. We don't have to worry about the cup of wrath. It's not coming. It's already been taken care of. Since the days of Egyptian bondage, Israel seemed to have had nation after nation after its throat. David's reign was in many ways a good time, yet there were always the Philistines to battle with. Solomon's reign was peaceful as a result of David's faithfulness. The divided kingdom years were stressful. Enemies within the 12 tribes and enemies outside among the other nations. They fought each other and they fought the other nations, in other words. And of course, for all of those years, there were always the Edomites waiting for the opportunity to come in and raid God's land. God, in these last five verses, or these next five verses, reminds Israel that one day all of this will end. He'll keep his promises to Abraham and to all the land promised to him. It will all become his. He will judge the nations and restore Israel. Mount Zion will be the seat of power over all of the earth. Look at verse 17. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. In other words, he's talking about the deliverance from their enemies, but also the deliverance from their blindness. God, in that day on Mount Zion, when he comes and makes everything right and he begins to rule the earth from Jerusalem and from the temple, he will deliver them from their enemies, but also deliver them from their blindness. They have been so blind, and they are blind yet today. We're told that they will see Jesus, whom they crucified, and finally, at one time, they will recognize that he was the Messiah, the deliverer. And the Bible tells us that all Israel will be saved. All those alive in that time that see him will be saved as they see him whom they had pierced. A great and forever revival as God takes back his wife Israel to himself will occur in those days. And then we're told that holiness will be the chief attribute of the Messiah's kingdom on earth. And no one will ever break down their walls to take away their God-given possessions. All that was given to Abraham will be theirs. And they will own them. And holiness will prevail and not unrighteousness. And deliverance will be theirs. Verse 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Now the house of Jacob includes Judah and Benjamin. Those were the nations to the south, the southern kingdom. The house of Joseph is talking about the northern kingdom, Ephraim being the largest tribe up there, but also Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, and then the other eight tribes with them, will all be back together. When Jesus comes back, there will be no northern and southern kingdom. It'll be one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. That must be biblical, huh? I guess, but that's the way it'll be. They'll all serve the Christ, the Messiah, all back together, and they will be unified with a vibrant fire of the Lord. Esau, Edom, who eventually become the Idumeans as they're pushed out of Edom, will be judged and gone forever. The last known prominent Edomite or Idumean that we know of was Herod the Great, and guess what he did? He killed the babies when he heard that Jesus, the Messiah, was born. And that was the last one of that. The Romans actually came and destroyed them completely in 70 AD. There are no Edomites today. No one that can trace their way to that. Isn't that a coincidence that there would be none when God said there wouldn't be any? God's a good guesser, isn't he? Just really, really guesses well. For those of you who are listening to this recording, that was sarcasm. God is not a good guesser. He knows the beginning from the end, and nothing gets past him. Verse 19. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. This is interesting. Listen to this, and this is just quick, but just listen. The mountains of Esau are Sinai. Sinai Peninsula we talk about in the news. Sinai. Philistia is the Gaza Strip and its five cities. The fields of Ephraim are the West Bank. The fields of Samaria are the area of Palestine. Gilead is the Golan Heights. Now, let me just read today's names once again. Sinai, Gaza Strip, the West Bank, Palestine, Golan Heights. Now, think about those places. Those are all the places that are in great dispute and have been all of our lifetime, that everyone is trying to figure out who they belong to. And God is saying, all these years ago, in this day, when I come back, the places that are all this problem thousands of years ahead of time, those are all going to belong. Specifically, by name, they're going to belong to my people because they are my people's lands. All that they're constantly fighting their enemies over will belong to Israel because it was promised to Abraham. Verse 20, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, which is a town clear up by Tyre and Sidon, way, way north. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities in the south, and we're not exactly certain where that is. But basically what it's saying, that they will possess all the land given to them by God as they went into the land of promise, the land of Canaan. The last verse, we're going to make it through this whole book today. Verse 21. Then saviors, and that word could also be translated judges, and probably even more accurately. Then saviors or judges shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The millennial kingdom judges. Who are those that will be judging Edom and those areas there? Who are those people? Well, we are told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, that we, his people, ought not to bring each other to court to sue each other, because after all, we are going to be judging the nations and we will also judge angels, or probably more particularly, rule or give instructions or orders to angels to carry out God's will. And so God says that his people, the people of Israel, and those who have followed Christ in that day will be the ones that will be judging all of that area. One day the mountains and the valleys, we're told, will be made low. Zion will be lifted up, elevated. Some scholars believe physically. Physically, the mountains and the valleys made low, but Zion will be lifted up, perhaps even above the earth, some believe. There will be a highway of holiness, perhaps an upward climb to Zion, up to the temple. Zechariah says, a Gentile from another nation will grab hold of a Jew and say, take me to Zion, I want to see the temple. Perhaps that will be on that elevated road up to Zion, to the elevated temple. In that day, holiness will abound. There'll be no lawsuits, no divorces, no rehab centers, no police departments, no cancer centers, no armies or military equipment, no bombs, no bigotry. And this is one I particularly like. It's Zechariah says this. He says, and the old people will walk in the streets without fear at night. I'm walking with my honey. No fear at night. And it's going to be a wonderful time. And then it says that children will play in the streets. What a day that will be. And Obadiah will be there again with that shirt that says, "Yep, I'm that Obadiah." Do you want to be there? I hope you've already made your reservation. The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved," which means you get to be put right in the midst of that beautiful city, that wonderful time of God's blessing that leads on into eternity. If you don't know Christ, I invite you right now to receive him by faith, saying, "Lord, I believe who you are. I believe your blood, your sacrifice in Calvary washes away sin, and I want mine washed away, and I want to belong to you forever and ever." You can do that right where you sit. You don't have to do anything special other than reach out to God in your heart and your mind and say, "Lord, please let me be yours." Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Obadiah that we probably, for the most of us, this is the first time we ever actually studied through it. Oh, maybe we've read through it at different times, but to actually study through it and walk through it and understand it to a greater degree, what a blessing to walk through it today. I pray, God, that as the Holy Spirit is in this room and we know he is here and he speaks individually to each of us, Lord, I pray that for each of us you found a yielded heart today so that we would hear you speak through your Spirit. Things not necessarily coming from the pulpit, but coming from heaven. And as you've spoken to us individually, that you have found a heart that has said, "Lord, I know that's true. Thank you for speaking truth. And I yield to your truth and I give up my truth." And I pray, God, that we'd be stronger because of that. And Lord, I also pray for anyone in this room who does not know you as Savior, that even in this moment right now, they would hear your voice calling to them by name and saying, "I want you in this kingdom. I love you. Please receive me. I want to give you everlasting life and take away your sins and let you be part of this coming kingdom." Lord Jesus, we thank you for today. And now as we turn our hearts and our minds toward communion, we pray, God, that you'd be praised once again by our acknowledgement of your great love and mercy and grace that was extended to us so that we could have salvation. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.